Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're making our way through this precious epistle, and we've come this morning to the last paragraph of the fourth chapter. I'm going to read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll consider what God has for us this morning. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let us pray. Our Father, you have written these things for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You've written them for our encouragement, that through perseverance and we might find hope and strength to carry on. Indeed, our Father, you've made precious, exceeding precious and magnificent promises to us in the midst of speaking to us about the difficulties of living the life to which you have called us, that we wouldn't think that it's a strange thing to suffer persecution, indeed to think it's strange that we do not. So help us, we pray, to fix our attention upon the Word, and that it would fix itself upon our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. From these verses, I have gleaned three wrong responses to persecution, but Peter focuses upon the negative or the positive instead of the negative, and he gives us eight right responses to persecution for our faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the three wrong responses this morning. And then, God willing, over the next couple weeks, I'm guessing, we'll look at the eight right responses to persecution, that is, suffering for the sake of Christ. Now, if you know anything about your Bible, you know that the book of Acts records the advancement of the gospel, and as a result, the establishment of local churches throughout the Mediterranean world. But this expansion of God's kingdom did not go unnoticed by the kingdom of Satan. Gospel advancement was met with resistance and even persecution. The Lord of the church had previously warned the disciples that trials for their faith and for advancing his cause in the earth would be their common lot. It wasn't long before the apostles began to experience hostile resistance and sometimes violent persecution. They first met persecution from unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, and then in Pisidian Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, at Thessalonica, at Berea, and at Corinth. Sometimes persecution was incited by pagan businessmen and local officials, whether for political reasons or because of false accusations from those whose profits from idolatry were being threatened, such places as Philippi and Ephesus. It wasn't long before opponents of the gospel directed their hostility toward converts to Christ that were being organized into churches throughout these cities in the Roman Empire. One man has observed, "We have specific evidence of violent opposition to the gospel from the time it first reached the cities to which Peter was writing, at least to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, and nearby Lystra and Ephesus, if Ephesus was to be counted as a likely recipient of the letter. And it is not unreasonable to think that similar opposition would have broken out from time to time in the other cities to which Peter was writing." End of quote. Well, I contend that Peter was writing not just to Jews, but especially to Gentiles who were saved out of coarse paganism. Many are the statements in 1 Peter that seem to indicate that. They were openly following their Lord. They were sharing their hope that they had found in Christ with the hopeless. They were living grace-transformed holy lives among their holy neighbors with whom they had once sinned with reckless abandon. And as a result, they were beginning to pay the price of persecution for following him who had delivered them from their sins. They were finding out the stark reality that this vile world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. Persecution for following Christ, indeed, it's the overarching theme of Peter's first epistle. An atmosphere of suffering for Christ permeates all five chapters. Peter's audience was being distressed by various trials, chapter 1 and verse 6, suffering harsh and unjust treatment at the hands of government and of pagan employers, chapter 2. They were being slandered for their good behavior by their former cronies in sin, chapter 3. They were being maligned by those who were shocked at their newfound chasteness and sobriety, living now for the will of God and no longer to please men, chapter 4. As a result, they must not feel alone in their sufferings, since this is the common lot of their brethren throughout the world, chapter 5. But Peter is saying here that though they're treated unkindly by the pagans around them, they must not respond in kind. Peter warns his readers, and he warns us, that we must not retaliate when we are mistreated for our faith. Instead, we must rather be like our harmless Lord, remembering that, according to chapter 2, verses 21 and 23, that we have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Those are our marching orders. We're to follow Christ into the fray, and we're to walk in his way. We're not to treat those who treat us unkindly in kind. In chapter 4, Peter gives us several clues to the trial experienced by his Christian readers. We read in verse 12 of their fiery ordeal, verse 13, that they were sharing the sufferings of Christ. Verse 14, that they were being reviled for the name of Christ. And verse 16, that each of them was suffering as a Christian. This might sound pretty strange to us. We American Christians can hardly relate to the language of suffering for Christ. We live in a protective bubble, virtually free from the persecution common to Peter's readers. In fact, ours seems like another world. Suffering for following Christ seems absolutely foreign to us. But we don't see the world as it really is. And for this reason, we fail to realize that to one degree or another, this is the suffering experienced even now by most of our brethren throughout the world. But this bubble, like all bubbles, will not last forever. And one day, this bubble, I believe, will burst. Now, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I suggest that lest the Lord graciously intervene, disturbing trends suggest that sooner or later such persecution may well be coming to our own country. We must know ahead of time how we should respond. And here in 1 Peter, he tells us. He warns us against wrong ways to respond, and he exhorts us to right ways to respond to persecution. And this morning we're going to consider wrong ways to respond to the persecution that we may experience for faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. So our first heading we'll look at this morning. Our second heading we'll look at, God willing, next week and the following week. This morning, we're going to consider how we must not respond if we are called to suffer for Christ's sake. You see, Peter knows that persecution brings out either the best or the worst in Christians. He forbids several common wrong responses to trials for our faith, and we have three this morning that we're going to consider. And the first is this, that we must not be astonished. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. The word surprised here means to be struck with, to be amazed at, to wonder, to think strange. And Peter uses this word in verse 4 of unbelievers who were amazed at Christians who formerly ran with them in the ways of sin, but now live moral, upright lives. They're dumbstruck by this. They just can't understand it. We may be amazed and bewildered when we face persecution, especially if it should come from those who were formerly our friends. Peter speaks plainly of the painfulness of persecution, referring to it quite literally as a fiery ordeal. And this word is translated in various places, literal fire. You're feeling the heat of persecution. Things are warming up. Things are becoming uncomfortable for you. And he seems to suggest that no little part of the pain that we experience in our trials comes from our perception of our trials. Thinking that how could this happen to me? I'm seeking to follow God. Why would he send this? Why would he permit this to happen to me? The less we expect persecution, and the more surprised we are by it, the hotter, the more unbearable it will appear to us. The form of the imperative verb translated "do not be surprised" forbids us from constantly being amazed at these trials. You see, Peter flatly forbids us from being continually astonished by our trials, even if they seem like they're never ending. Stated positively, he says, in effect, what we would say today, get over it. This is life. This is the abundant life. lived in the world before unbelievers, and this is the kind of treatment that you're going to receive from them. We must, as God's people, learn by grace to take our trials for following Christ in stride. Otherwise, we're going to get tripped up, and we're going to be tempted to run away, to hide our Christianity, to be secret service Christians in this world. But we must take our trials in stride. Why? Well, we must never forget that this world is in rebellion against God. It doesn't love God and it doesn't love his people. John says the world lies in the lap of the evil one. Until we are adopted into God's family, we are children of the devil. Should we be surprised that as servants of God's Son, we should be roughly treated at the hands of God's enemies? It must be so. This was the experience of our Lord, chapter 2. We are walking in the way of our master. A student shall be like his teacher when he's fully taught. And dear ones, this is the way to glory. The cross must come before the crown and our humiliation before our exaltation. And as we shall see, these trials are not negative, but positive. They are meant for our good, as we're going to learn, because they're purifying. Therefore, let us not be surprised, but be serene. Trials are part of the all things that God works together for our good. Otherwise, Romans 8 and verse 28, it has some qualifications. But God works all things together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. No exclusions. We should not, therefore, be surprised by such trials. Instead, we should be surprised by the lack of them. Remember what Paul teaches. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Paul also warned that we should not be perplexed or taken aback, bewildered by trials for our faith, for following Christ in this hostile world. Look, if you would, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul's writing to a church that's facing persecution. Things are heating up for the Thessalonian Christians. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 through 4. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. We know that it's flagging a bit. It's sinking. We're sending him to preach encouragement to you, to build you up on your most holy faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Paul was facing afflictions, and so were the Thessalonian Christians. They were, like their teacher, walking in the way of affliction. You see, the apostles are simply echoing Jesus' powerful and poignant warnings on this matter of persecution. Most surprising of all is persecution that arises from, not from outside, but from inside. Not those who are far from us, but those who are close to us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And he's quoting an Old Testament prophet. I think it's Micah here. Jesus said, when the sword comes, it cleaves asunder those who are closest together, between those who believe and those who don't believe. And he says in Mark chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, these words, and brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. The gospel that brings peace with God also is a sword that may sever the closest of human relationships. And dear ones, we must not be surprised if persecution arises from within our own homes, if all are not Christians. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon on this point. The coming of Christ into a house is often the cause of variance between the converted and the unconverted. The more loving the Christian is, the more he may be opposed. Love creates a tender zeal for the salvation of friends, and that very zeal frequently calls forth resentment. We are to expect this and not to be put off by it when it occurs. Animosities on account of religion often excite the fiercest of enmities, and nearness of kin inflames rather than quenches the hostility. We are to press on in confessing the Lord Jesus, come what may of it. Even if our house becomes a den of lions to us, we must stand up for the Lord. The peace at any price, people, have no portion in this kingdom. And then he concludes with this prayer. Lord, teach us how to behave in these trying circumstances. There's a lesson for all who seek to live holy lives and to openly confess Christ. Peter says, do not regard it a strange thing, but normal if you are opposed or maligned. There's the wheat and there's the tares. There's the once born and there's the twice born. There's the Christian and the non-Christian. We're going to experience this kind of trial until the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness only dwells. You see, the question we must ask ourselves is this: what does my experience of suffering say about my godliness and my witness? People are the same now as when Peter lived. So there's a warning for us here. If we desire to be liked by all men, we must ask ourselves if we are living openly as Christians before this world. Now, dear ones, we have no desire to be offensive. We desire to be winsome and winning, yet understand that our treatment by non-Christians does say something about how closely we walk with Christ and how openly we confess Him. If we live holy, uncompromised lives before the world, we should expect some manner of persecution. Or am I reading something from this book that's not found there? The question we should ask ourselves is, why do we suffer so little? So, the first wrong way to respond is being astonished. We must not be astonished. The second wrong way is we must not suffer for our own sin. Verse 15. But by no means, let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. See, here Peter, he cautions Christians who do suffer, but they're not suffering for the sake of Christ. They're suffering for the sake of their own sins. Mr. Barnes says, if you must be called to suffer, see that it not be for crime. Furthermore, notice that Peter didn't think it inconceivable that a professing Christian could murder or steal or commit some kind of crime, especially when he's being persecuted. If we are called upon to suffer, let it not be for our own sins, but that it would be for righteousness and godliness, for our likeness to Jesus Christ. And should we be charged with any crime, may that charge be proven false, and that it would be plainly contradicted by a life of holiness before God. Yet, at the same time, you may say, well, I would never do anything like that. Let's not be puffed up. Rather, fear. Thinking ourselves incapable of such things, humility will not permit. No. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, after listing sins, grumbling, and idolatry. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before stumbling. Let us not think, ah, somebody else might do that. Never be me. Apparently, you don't know your own heart as well as you should. That a Christian could murder or steal or be guilty of any other crime should not surprise us. David comes immediately to mind. And Peter himself would have cut Malchus's throat in his misguided attempt to defend Christ. We are not to sin in the defense of our master's cause. Of all people, God's people should know and lament the evil of their own hearts. We should be the slowest to protest that we could never be guilty of such sins ourselves. Peter may well be teaching that when we are persecuted, we must not fight fire with fire. If people are threatening our lives, we're not to take their lives. If they're taking from us, we're not to take from them. If they're meddling in our affairs, we're not to meddle in their affairs. We're not to give tit for tat on this. If we're sinned against, we're not to sin against them. In other words, we should not retaliate in any way against those who might wish to harm us for following Christ. Peter also warns us against suffering that comes from being a busybody, or as it says here in the New American Standard Bible, a troublesome meddler. Evidently, the Apostle Peter invented this word. It's found nowhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament or the Greek Old Testament. It's not found in any Christian or secular literature. It's found only here. And it appears to be a compound term formed roughly from the words that mean to take another person's rule or authority. It's been variously regarded by Greek scholars this way. Strictly, one who interferes in the affairs of others. A meddler, busybody. Found only in 1 Peter 1:15. And variously suggested to mean, one who has his eye on someone else's possessions as a thief. Number two, that's already been mentioned, a thief. So why would he say it twice? Second, one who dishonestly takes for himself what is entrusted to him. Thirdly, one who meddles in things that do not concern him. Fourthly, an informer or spy. And this Greek dictionary says the third alternative is generally preferred. One who meddles in things that do not concern him. One commentator observes, Christians from mistaken zeal under the plea of faithfulness might readily step out of their own calling and make them judges of the acts of unbelievers. Literally, a bishop in what is not his own but another's province. An allusion to the existing bishops or overseers of the church, a self-constituted bishop in others' concerns. Specifically, Peter, I believe, envisions a suffering Christian who attempts to defend himself by usurping the authority of a supervisor, perhaps at work, chapter 2, or a government official, same chapter. He steps in to a place that is not his own and seeks to make demands. In other words, unlike Christ, who stood in regal and even respectful silence before wicked Herod and Pilate, the person Peter has in mind instead imposes his will and seeks to control the affairs of another rather than entrusting his soul to the Lord, allowing his will to be done. You see, we must not intrude ourselves into the affairs of others, even those who may cause us suffering as Christians. That, I believe, is what Peter is saying. He's saying, this is wrong, this is forbidden. One man observes that it is Peter's injunction that if a Christian has to suffer for Christ, he must do so in such a way that his suffering brings glory to God and to the name he bears, that is Christian. His life and conduct must be the best argument that he does not deserve the suffering which has come upon him, and his attitude to it must commend the name he bears. So we must not suffer for any of those crimes or seeking to usurp the authority of those who may be acting wickedly against us. Thirdly, we must not be astonished. We must not suffer by our own sin. We must not be ashamed of Christ. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God, which we'll look at, God willing, in a future message. Let him not feel ashamed if he's suffering for the sake of Christ. You see, Peter's readers were suffering for their open identification with Jesus Christ. And to ease this suffering, they were struggling with temptation to camouflage their Christian identity, to silence their testimony. And this they must not do. A more literal translation of verse 16 would read, stop being ashamed. Instead of suffering for sins we might commit to defend ourselves, verse 15, Peter says, let us rather be willing to suffer for bearing the name Christian. You see, the apostle here assumes a central truth of the Christian life, and it is this: those who walk with the Lord should rather suffer than to sin. We should rather pay the price for openly identifying with Jesus, owning that we are Christians, than attempting to escape persecution by being anonymous. Silly illustration, but imagine wearing a t-shirt that says Christian on it. Well, I don't know, it's getting me in trouble. I think I'll take that t-shirt off, turn it inside out, and put it on and have the name backwards so people can't even read it. We don't want to camouflage. We shouldn't want to hide the identity of who we are. But that's our temptation, isn't it? To downplay our identity. To try to blend in with the unconverted people around. We don't want to make waves. We don't want to appear different like the little red hen among all the hens that's pecked so violently because she's a different color. We want to blend in and roll and flow with the crowd. Peter says, that's not permissible for a Christian. Names identify us. They convey meaning. They tell others who we are. And therefore, we who would never deny our family name ought to be all the more unwilling to deny our spiritual family name. Christian? Indeed, we are Christians before we are anything else. Christian identifies us as followers of Christ, as those who belong to the way. Christ is our hope. Christ is our life. The name Christian is found in only three places in the New Testament. Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Acts 26 and verse 28, and Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. And here in our passage, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. I suggest to you that no other name more closely identifies us with Christ. Not believer, not disciple, not any other title, but Christian. It signifies that we belong to Christ. It identifies us with Him who suffered for us. Ultimately, then, we are not Presbyterians or Lutherans or Baptists or any other. If we know the Lord, if we are saved from our sins, if we're adopted into God's family as with Christ as our elder brother, if Christ's Spirit dwells within us, we are Christians. In heaven, that's all there are, Christians. All other titles are more like middle names that tell others what kind of Christian we are. By the time Peter wrote his first epistle in the mid-60s AD, the name Christian may have come to be regarded as a term of derision by pagans, though we cannot be sure, commentators argue. But it seems clear enough from Peter that whether or not the name Christian was reprobated and regarded as a term of ill repute by heathens like Puritan later was in the history of the church, those who wore the name of Christian were regarded with contempt. Otherwise, I can't make sense of verse 16. Beloved, some things don't change. This world is no more accommodating now to those who bear Christ's name than in Peter's day. Let us never be ashamed to own Him who is not ashamed to own us. We should instead be proud of the name Christian because it identifies us with Christ. If we are not ashamed of our salvation, why should we be ashamed of our Savior? Yet how often we fail to openly stand with Him who publicly died for us. We try to slide by without nailing our colors to the mast and say, I'm a Christian before I'm a nutter. And I know that. And that's the way we should live, but that's often the way we don't, right? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us be bold witnesses of our Lord. Let us be ashamed only of being ashamed of Him. Let us ask ourselves with Judgment Day honesty, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, or shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? So what does it say to us by way of concluding applications? First of all, let us not be surprised if we should suffer for our open identification with Christ. Indeed, let us be surprised that we're not if our identification with Christ is open. This world doesn't so much mind Jesus if he's a cooing little baby in a manger. They're a little embarrassed to see him on the cross, but they don't so much mind him on the cross. That's a good place for him, they think, if that's where he stays. But they don't want a triumphant Jesus who destroys death and who rules the world until he puts his enemies beneath his feet. They don't want a sovereign Savior who says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. They can't abide an exclusive Savior who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And they hate a judicial Savior who says, unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. In fact, they reject a gracious Savior who bids the weary and heavy laden to come to him that they might find rest, whose burden is easy and whose yoke is light. They don't want even that. Dear ones, let us not hide our light under the proverbial bushel basket, attempting to live secretly as Christians before this world, secretly before him who lived openly before this world as our Savior. Well, if so, we may save ourselves from persecution, but at such a cost that we may prove that we're not Christians at all. And I had to preach this to myself before I brought it into the pulpit. And I've weighed myself in the balances and found myself wanting. But that doesn't leave me off the hook. I have to practice what I preach. And I pray to God that each one of us will. Let us not sin, secondly, if we are called upon to suffer for our open identification with Christ. Let us suffer rather than sin. Jesus died to save us from our sin. Let us not sin to save ourselves from suffering. Let us keep a good conscience before God and before men. No sin can ever help our cause. It only undermines our testimony. Sinning only increases our suffering. Let us entrust our souls to God so safekeeping. He does all things well, and he'll make all things right in the end. Thirdly, let us not be ashamed if we are called upon to suffer for our open identification with Christ. Now, we all know what it means to be a name dropper. When I was growing up, I learned that my mom, who lived in Southern California, had known some famous people in the days of her youth. You'd know their names if I was to mention them. And wanting to feel important, I would at times drop those names and mention those connections. You know, I wanted to feel pretty good about myself. I'm kind of cool. If I didn't, at least my mom has known some famous people at her household names. Well, people of the world love to bask in the reflected glory of celebrities. They're only too proud to declare their association with the rich, the famous, and the influential. But tragically, that same pride of association seldom carries over into the Christian life. Of all people, we as Christians should be the most forward to own Christ. He's the Lord of glory. He's the only Savior of sinners. He is our hope. He bears our names upon his heart as he stands before the God the Father and intercedes for us. He bears wounds that picture his love for us. And we don't just know about him, we know him. And we don't just benefit from his common kindnesses, we are the special objects of his dying love. Should we be ashamed of him who is not ashamed of us? To speak only privately of him who owned us publicly? To know at a distance him who bore our sins upon that awful tree in plain sight of men and angels? I quote from a hymn in our hymn book, hymn number 425. You might want to look there. Hymn 425. Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days? Ashamed of Jesus? Sooner far let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus? Just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend, no, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. This may well be a defining reality in our lives. Jesus spoke of it as such. I'm going to close with the words of Mark chapter 7, or Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and following. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is a life and death matter, is it not? Let us not be ashamed, but glory in him who suffered for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that you would take these words that we have just read, the preaching that we have just heard. Let us look in the mirror and see what kind of man or woman we are. And in seeing what we are, as we go away from the word, let us not forget what manner of person we are, but that you, by your grace, would conform us more and more to the image of him who is not ashamed of us, who went to the cross for us, who went into the grave for us, who rose again for us, who is seated right now at your right hand for us, and one day will return for us. Let us be all the more kindled in our love for him who first loved us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.